Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you once again that we can take this time to, on your holy Sabbath day, to worship you, praise you. We ask that you would please guide us now. Help us to have a wonderful time in fellowship and meditation of your word. Now help us to learn the lessons that you long for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, we actually covered some of this in the previous talk that I gave about the church organization and how there needs to be a cooperation. But let's read the first three verses, and then what I'm going to do is I want to show you a Bible map, because from verses 4 onward, all the way up finishing out chapter 14, this is Paul's first missionary journey. In comparison to the other two, actually there's three more that would come, but particularly the next two, this one's a rather short one. But be that as it may, it's an adventurous one, that's for sure. If you've read chapters 13 and 14, you'll know. So let's read it here. It says here in verse 1, "Now there were in the congregation that were in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, both Barnabas and Simon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene and Manine, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away." Now this, by the way, this particular event is going to be referred to by Paul in chapter 14 at the end of the book. At the end of that chapter, and we'll get to that obviously at some shortly. But this is the ordination. This is where Paul and Barnabas are set aside, consecrated, committed, or to the Lord for the work that God has set them apart for. Now, again, I talk about how that shows you the cooperation of the brothers and sisters together, working in harmony and unison for the overall good of the work. Remember, organization is not the church, but it's a means by which God has used to help facilitate. Look, it's just like anybody who understands business, you need to get organized. How about your own personal life? You need to get organized. So the organization isn't your life, but organization makes your life a lot easier. So, but it is important that we work together in harmony as the body of Christ. That's the essence of what you have here. It's very, very vital. Now, let me get out of here just for a second, because when we get to verse 4, this is where they... Now, remember, by the way, they are in Antioch right here. See, they are in Antioch right now. That's in Syria, not Antioch in Asia Minor. But in verse 4, this is the beginning of their missionary journey. Okay, this is Paul's first. Let me just get out of this for just a second, and let me get Bible map up. So here you have a picture of the map that is describing Paul's and Barnabas' first missionary journey. If you can see my cursor here, I don't know, I'm circling around something. Can you all see that? I don't know if you can see that. Okay, so here you see up here on the first block says the church at Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. That's Antioch here in Syria, as you can see right here. Now this blue line that you see all across here represents their departure. This is they're going into their missionary journey. But when they hit Derbe, and you see that here in Galatia, that region of Galatia, Derbe, when you see that, then they're going to Iconium, and then here's Antioch of Pisidia. So that's, again, that's just a different than obviously the Antioch over in Syria. But what happens is once they hit Derbe, though, you see this red line. You see how they have this red line. That is really the line of departure. So that's their return. So this is really as simple as you can see in his first missionary journey. It isn't as big as the others, but it's a very influential one. And by the way, this missionary journey is going to cause a firestorm. Now, Paul has already been already stirred the pot regarding the nature of the issue of justification by faith. As I mentioned to you, I believe the book of James to be written by John's brother, not Jesus' brother. I believe that James wrote that book just before he was arrested. And he foresaw, as Sister White said, he foresaw what was coming. He knew there would be misunderstandings, and so he wrote the book of James in order to help the church prepare for what they need to be ready for. So once he goes through this missionary journey, it's going to lead to what is known as the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, because now the issue has just exploded. And from this point forward, that's going to be the contentious issue throughout his epistles and the remainder of his apostleship. Paul is going to be really stressing the issue of righteousness by faith, that it doesn't come through the works of the law, whether that law be the law of Moses or the moral law. In other words, neither law can of themselves contribute to it in the sense of your redemption. In other words, it's not the basis upon which a person finds salvation. Salvation is in Christ through faith in his merits alone. But faith, as James says, and this is where he was afraid, he thought some people would abandon or have a misconception of this notion that they would reach a point, what do we call today, antinomianism, abandoning the law. And James was trying to say, look, if you really have faith, then faith will demonstrate itself. It will manifest itself, not contrary to the law of God, but in harmony with the law of God. So now we get a little picture here. Let me get out of here, and we'll go back to our scripture testimony here. Let me get, all right. So let's get back now into verse 4. All right, so Paul and Barnabas now begin their first missionary journey. Now, again, you remember they started off at Antioch in Syria. Now they're going to go to Cyprus, that little island, and they're going to hit a few places and then head up to Asia Minor. Verse 4 says, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John as an assistant. Now, that is John Mark, and we're going to read some things about him. John Mark was a very young man at this time, very inexperienced. Remember now, Paul is converted in chapter 8, so a number of years have gone by. He's been working. He hasn't been just sitting around. This guy's already been preaching. As a matter of fact, he was in such... the issues got so intense around his ministry, they had to ship him back off to Tarsus, where he was from, just to get him away from the conflict. But John is an inexperienced man at this point. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so he is by name, his name is by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who's also now, this is the first time you find this word Paul mentioned in relation to Saul. So now he becomes Paul. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked steadfastly at him and said, he who is full of all subtlety and all mischief, child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Now, it's very interesting that he wasn't permanently blind. He was done for a season. I'll talk about that in a second. Let me just finish out this section here. And immediately there fell on him a mist and darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, there's no question about it. That's going to awaken anybody. You see somebody who's all of a sudden able to, see, and they're, it looks like they're relatively fine, all is well, and now blindness hits them. Now, the reason he was only temporarily blind, because this shows once again God's willingness to try to save him. He gives this man another chance. Now, we're not told how long he was held blind, but for some period, and then it would go away. But I would like to think that would wake you up. But you know what? I tell you, friends, sometimes you just never know with certain people. Though one rose from the dead, they still won't believe. But, God in his mercy temporarily blinded this man to try to save him. So then in verse 13, and this is where things are already heating up. There's already controversy, there's conflict. And Paul will actually later on go on to say that you can't enter the kingdom of heaven without much tribulation. But in this verse, now verse 13, here's what we have. Now when Paul and his company set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, John Mark, having departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is a controversial part of the life of John Mark in relation to Paul and Barnabas. Matter of fact, it would get so contentious, this relationship, that Paul and Barnabas had to go separate ways, where Barnabas would then take John Mark with him on a missionary trip and really kind of train him. Barnabas felt that John Mark needed nurturing, needed a little help, that Paul should be a little more patient towards him. But Paul didn't have any tolerance for that. You know, in other words, if you didn't pull your weight, you were gone, and he would discard you. Now, thank God, John Mark and Paul, all of them came to their senses and rectified their problems. Having said that, though, I want to read to you some word from the pen of inspiration about this. This is Acts of the Apostles, page 169 to 170. And the bottom page of 169, the servant of the Lord says this: "It is here that Mark, overwhelmed with fear and discouragement, wavered for a time in his purpose to give himself wholeheartedly to the Lord's work. Unused to hardship, he was disheartened by the perils and privations of the way. He had labored with success under favorable circumstances, and now, amidst the opposition and perils that so often beset the pioneer worker, he failed to endure hardness as a good soldier of the cross. He had yet to learn to face danger and persecution and adversity with a brave heart. As the apostle advanced and still greater difficulties were apprehended, Mark was intimidated and, losing all courage, refused to go further and returned to Jerusalem." This desertion caused Paul to judge Mark unfavorably and even severely for a time. Barnabas, on the other hand, was inclined to excuse him because of his inexperience. He felt anxious that Mark should not abandon the ministry, for he saw in him qualifications that would fit him to be a useful worker for Christ. In after years, his solicitude in Mark's behalf was richly rewarded, for the young man gave himself unreservedly to the Lord and to the work of proclaiming the gospel message in difficult fields. Under the blessing of God and of the wise training of Barnabas, he developed into a valuable worker. Paul was afterwards reconciled to Mark and received him as a fellow laborer. He also recommended him to the Colossians as one of his fellow workers unto the kingdom of God and to a comfort to me, Colossians 4:11. And again, not long before his own death, he spoke of Mark as a profitable to him for the ministry, 2 Timothy 4:1. So there you have a very interesting testimony regarding the relationship. And that's why I put those verses down right there for you in the bottom section. In Acts 15:36-41, that's where, you know, things get contentious, where Paul and Barnabas got to, you know, they pretty much separate. Because, again, at that point, Paul did not want John Mark with him in the work. And so he takes up, and this is where Paul and Silas now begin to work together. So very interesting how that in this story, what you have is two men, very experienced men, both of them godly, Paul and Barnabas, having two different approaches to how to deal with somebody, in this case, John Mark, who is very inexperienced, young in that regard, and, you know, how we deal with problems. In this case, Barnabas felt, because of his inexperience, they should work with him and give him, try to be patient with him. And Barnabas did prove, and as we just read, that John Mark really turned out to be a valuable worker for Christ. And for the Apostle Paul, which is very interesting, here he is just about facing death, and and write in his letter your name, indicating he's very, very valuable worker. I think that speaks volumes. I think it shows really Paul's growth process in his Christian walk, and also the experience and change and growth in John Mark. So I would say, you know, when you're looking at people working for the Lord, taking that, you should always take that into consideration. It's not always easy. Believe me, when you go on missionary trips, and I've been on a few of them, you're not staying in five-star hotels. Frankly, in most cases, you're not staying in hotels at all. And some of these places, now I'll tell you, they can be pretty tough. Now, I'm no way even comparing my experiences with that of Paul and Barnabas. I'm not. But I'm just saying that you gotta realize it's not always easy. So that's a very important section there that we need to remember when we're working with people. Let's just be patient and kind. But again, from Paul's perspective, to be fair to him as well, you know, look, he found Christ in such a miraculous way, where before he had been such an enemy of the kingdom of God. And now he's full-fledged. I mean, he's all in. I mean, so it's hard from Paul's perspective, and I can understand it. You know, he's got work to do. He doesn't have time to babysit somebody. And so I can understand it from there. His growth process is in relation to giving this kid time, this John Mark, time to grow. And he didn't have that time. He didn't want to deal with it. He felt, look, I can't afford to do that at this point in time. I've got to get moving here. So I find a plus and a minus on really everybody's end, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. So I'm not going to be too hard on really any of them at this point, other than the fact that we can learn some lessons when we're dealing with people. Verse 14, now at this point, they've already left Cyprus, heading in to Asia Minor. And when they departed to Pergamum, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. Now, again, that's all the way up there, what we talked about. And they came into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And by the way, just a point of reference on this, you'll find a lot of the times in this point where Paul and Barnabas and going to the synagogues and preaching there or ministering there. And people say, well, yeah, I don't get it. I mean, you know, they're supposed to be Christians, you know. Why don't they have their own churches? You got to remember, there are no churches really in this area. This is it. They're evangelizing. This is a missionary trip, not to, you know, they're trying to raise up groups. And you know, your churches are established back in Judea. That's really the main section. So where else do you think they're going to go? And remember, what is Paul trying to do? He's trying to lead God's people at this point, you know, the Jewish people. He's trying to lead them to an understanding of the true Messiah and all of its implications. So, of course, they're going to go to the synagogue. It's only natural. And it's on the Sabbath day because the reason is it's not a Jewish institution. Mark 2:27 makes that clear. It's an institution made for mankind. And you go back into Genesis. Friends, there it is in chapters 1 through 3. You see the creation story, and the seventh-day Sabbath is created, which is instituted by God. And what I find very interesting, there's not a Jew in sight. Adam and Eve weren't Jews. Friends, the first person, listen, you got to remember the word Jew comes from Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. So you got to realize, dear friends, you have to understand that's not till many centuries later. So how could it possibly be a Jewish institution? Remember, God made, when he chose the Jewish people, he chose them to be his representatives on this earth to convey to the world the gospel message. And here's where they failed miserably. The Sabbath was an institution God made for the human race. The Jews, because they were followers of God, chosen of the Lord in that regard to represent him on this earth, they were to keep naturally the very things that God had commanded mankind to keep, but they, the mankind, had forgotten or forsaken. And so they were the preservers of this truth, and they were trying to demonstrate that to them. Of course they're going to keep the Sabbath. That's the day God said we're to keep. And then verse 15 says, after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent them a message saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, declare it. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Now, at this point, you better believe Paul's going to stand up, and that's exactly what he does. He preaches a sermon, and in this sermon, he gives, it's very fascinating. If you go back and look at this sermon, and you see what Stephen preached, it's almost identical. As a matter of fact, it covers a lot of the same history. Fascinating how he covers it all. And so you can see how he's giving a history of the Jewish people as to God raising them up and delivering them and helping them to understand that God sent a Redeemer. He sent the Messiah. So Paul then stands up and beckoning with his hands, says, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm, and that high arm in the Greek means a mighty power, meaning through a miraculous manifestation of divine power, he brought them out of it, out of the land of Egypt. And for a period of 40 years, he suffered or allowed or permitted and endured their behavior in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided the land to them by lot. Now, I'm going to stop right here because people have a complete misunderstanding about the rise and fall of nations and the occupation of nations or occupation of lands by groups of people, by tribes or various other nationalities or people. Listen, you got to understand something, dear friends. There's two ways to look at this world. There's only two ways. And there's only two ways to understand the rise and fall of nations and the occupation of land by people. You can look at this world through secular, worldly, godless eyes, or you can see it through the truth of the Bible, and that means you see it from God's standpoint. And what I mean by that is this. People argue today about, for example, and I'm going to use America's history. America, they stole the land. You know, that those evil white people, they stole the land from the Native Americans. They were, you know, they were here thousands of years. They're the original inhabitants of the land. And you hear all these arguments. And first of all, they were never the original inhabitants of the land. The Native Americans or the American Indians, they came from Asia. They migrated. There were people already here before them. So all through North America, Central, South America, these people, the American Indians, they all came from Asia in terms of their origin. All right? That's number one. Number two, you have to understand something that when you look at it from a secular standpoint, you're going to see this. Oh, well, that's unjust. We should give the land back. And people make this case all the time, or at least some of them do. And the problem is, dear friends, you're never going to be able to convince some of these people regarding these positions because they're looking at the whole situation in the wrong light. If you understand what God is doing, particularly in this case, what he's done here, the seven nations that previously occupied the land of Canaan, and then God, what did he do? He destroyed them. And then he said, you know what? I'm taking that land from them. I'm going to give it to the descendants of Jacob. I'm going to give them the land. Now, people say, well, that's cruel. Look at God. This is ridiculous. This is nonsense. They stole the land. They didn't steal the land. Who owns this world? The owner of this world is the creator of this world. Now, listen, God created the heavens and the earth. It's his. Everything we own in this world, life itself, we are stewards. That's all we are. The land, when God gives that land to a group of people, they are stewards of that land. If they forfeit their privilege and right to that land, then God will do to them what he's done to everybody previously and since then. Listen, he will take the land from them because they've proven unfaithful to him. And so if God isn't, he's simply what he does in this particular case, he sent judgments on these seven nations. Because they've proven to be unfaithful. He says, you're not faithful with this land. I gave this land to you to be stewards. I want to see what you're going to do with this land. You have proven yourself to be unfaithful. I'm taking the land from you. You take Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome. You look at the United States of America and other nations rise and fall. What did God do? He gave them an opportunity to be faithful stewards. If they were faithful, they would last. But if they proved to be unfaithful, they were destroyed. And so this is what you have to understand, that God, and particularly in the United States of America, you got to understand that according to Revelation chapter 12 and 13, God saved, literally preserved North America, preserved it hardly anyone was living here, practically pristine condition, and God preserved it for His church. And God then gave that land to His church, His people, and as a result, a nation was born. Now, what you're witnessing today is the fall of that nation. Why? Because America has proven to be unfaithful. But the collapse will come, and I mean the total collapse of the United States will come, when you see Sunday laws instituted that usurp the seventh-day Sabbath as a day of worship. In other words, when they enact laws forcing you, you have to choose between Sunday and Sabbath worship. You have to choose now between these two. When that happens, that's the line of demarcation that God says, no, that's enough. And then God is going to collapse this nation. And not only will this nation be collapsed, the world will collapse. Because it starts in the United States and it goes to all the world. And that's when you're going to see the end. So this is very important that you understand. So He destroyed the seven nations of the land of Canaan, and He divided their land to them by lot. He just distributed it out. It's God's prerogative. He has the God-given right to do it. Why? He's God. It's His prerogative. So that's something that needs to be understood. Verse 20 says, and after He gave them judges for about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So in other words, He's giving you from the time they entered. Now 450 years later, they're judged, they are governed by judges until Samuel the prophet, meaning something happens. Verse 21, and after that, they desired a king. Oh, what a mistake. What a mistake. They already had a king. His name was Jesus Christ. His name was Jehovah. That was their king. But they wanted to be like everybody else in the world. So afterward, they desired a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Right? That's what God did. Now, by the way, God never even chose Saul. That was someone they chose. But God said to them, and He pled with them through Samuel, don't pick a king. Don't do it. It's going to destroy you. You're going to end up in terrible shape. By the way, from this point, now let me tell you something. They only have 40 years with Saul, 40 years with David, 40 years with Solomon. And then what happens? Rehoboam takes over, right? And the kingdom gets divided between he and Jeroboam. In other words, from that point forward, it's completely collapsing the entire kingdom. Sometimes the choices we make, we don't realize the implications. And here, they rejected Jesus as king, and they said, you know what? We want to be like everybody else. So God says, okay, all right, I pled with you. I don't want to do this, but you want them? Okay. Verse 22 says, and when he, God, had removed Saul, he then raised up David for them to be their king. And David also gave testimony and said, he, meaning God, gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill my will. And of course, this is Psalm 89:20 and 1 Samuel 13:14. And by the way, let me just say something. Please, this has been a misunderstanding by some people. When the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, that doesn't mean that while he was committing the sin with Bathsheba and many other sins that he committed, that he was a man after God's own heart. He's only a man after God's own heart when he's doing the will of God. So this notion, this idea that I can be a man after God's own heart while I'm sinning is a fallacy. This comes right out of the new theology thinking. It's Augustinian Calvinism, and it's an utter nonsense. David was never a man after God's own heart while he was sinning. Never. So you don't forget that. Then it says, verse 23, now we're going to talk about something in a second, so I want you to hold on because we're going to deal with something very important. From this man's seed, now this is dealing with the genealogy, the descendants of David, right? So this is very important, but also too, his seed representing his humanity, right? The human nature. We're going to deal with that in a second. From this man's seed, according to his promise, God has raised up to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now remember, this is Paul preaching this in the synagogue. And he now names the Savior, Jesus. You could only imagine what some people are thinking in that congregation on the Sabbath day in that synagogue. They are livid. They are beside themselves. They can't believe this. So The promise that he's talking about here is in 2 Samuel 22:51 and Psalm 132, verse 11. These are the promise that God said he would raise up someone of the seed of David, coming from the line and lineage of King David, right? Now, in Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17, and Luke 3, 23 to 38, those two accounts dealing with the genealogy of Jesus, right? So both of them are very important, but it's interesting, both of them also bring in David's life in connection with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So we see that Jesus did fulfill the very prediction that God had prophesied of many, many, many centuries ago, and how that Paul now confirms that that's the reality. But what's interesting too, and we talked about, remember, the seed of David. Now, if you go to Romans with me, just quickly, just because I want to show you something important, Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see this in Romans 1:3, talking about Jesus in relation to David. Verse 3. It says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made. Now, remember, this is very important. We're just dealing with the genealogy in this religion, but it's more than just this genealogy. So this is, I want to share this with you. Who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. All right. So here now we have Paul making a reference to the very same subject we're now dealing with. And Paul then says he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Meaning what? Well, was David's nature before the fall or after the fall? Well, obviously it's after the fall. So what does that indicate? That Jesus took fallen, sinful humanity. Remember, nature is not sin. Sin is a choice one makes. And again, to prove that nature is not sin, dear friends, all you have to do is show how sin came into this universe. How it came in, even into this world. Remember, Adam and Eve were perfect when God created them. Perfect in every way. Yet they sinned. So it couldn't have been their nature that caused them to sin. Therefore, sin is a choice. It's not nature. And sin came into the universe through a perfect heaven and a perfect created being in Lucifer. But he sinned. How? Because it wasn't nature. It was a choice he made. Sin is a choice. Sin has nothing to do with your nature in terms of its cause. All right? Sin is a choice you make. So Jesus took upon himself fallen humanity. This is very important, and according to the flesh of David. All right? So that's, and by the way, again, that you can prove that even more so with the genealogy of Mark and Luke, or Matthew and Luke. And then he says this in verse 24, and before his coming, meaning before he came as Messiah, meaning the time of his anointing, right? So before he came, this is not referring to, this is Paul speaking in reference to Jesus before his coming, meaning not the second coming. It means this before he came in terms of his Messiahship. Now he tells you when this was, when John had first preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And of course, this is referring to the time when Jesus is baptized in Matthew 3, verse 2. So this, he raised him up to be the Savior of mankind. Right? He raised him up, and he raised him according to the seed of David. And so this was before his coming when John the Baptist preached. All right? Verse 25 says, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom do you think that I am? Now, just as John speaking in reference to his disciples, because they're questioning whether or not, you know, why this situation has occurred with John, right? What's going on with his relationship with Jesus, right? Because remember, John begins his ministry, by the way, you know that John and Jesus are cousins, so that's important. But John begins his ministry 6 months before Jesus, and he is very popular. He's growing. People are coming, you know, crowds are surrounding him. But what's happening is, as he said, I must decrease that he must increase. In other words, my ministry is going to tail off. I have a specific purpose. I'm not the Savior. He's the Savior, so my role is very different than his. I'm here to prepare the way. But then he says, whom do you think that I am? I am not he. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Jesus. But behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to untie. Now that direct quotation, or that quotation exactly as it's read by or quoted by Paul, doesn't really exist in that direction in terms of its actual quotes. But you can see the references where John makes that in Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:7, Luke 3:16 and John 1:19 to 27. So that story is all there in those accounts. So he's asked, he says, who do you think they say that I am? This is John talking to his disciples. I'm not the Messiah. No. He's the Messiah. He'll come after me. And that's exactly what John the Baptist does. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Verse 26 says, and he says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you fears God, the word of this salvation is sent to you. Right? So the gospel is sent to you, but he qualified to those who fear the Lord. Meaning what? He's talking to them in the synagogue on the Sabbath day to help them to understand this message is now come to you. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now this is interesting. He's talking about how the leaders of Jerusalem didn't recognize Jesus, yet the very scriptures that talk about the Messiah, they are read every Sabbath day in the church. They are read. And he says, yeah, what's interesting, he says the very things that the prophets predicted what would happen in relation to Jesus and those who would reject them, they, the leadership of the Jewish people, fulfilled them exactly as God predicted. Verse 28, and although they found no cause of death in him, now this is what the religious leaders, they knew he was innocent, they knew Jesus Christ was innocent, and yet he says, although they found no cause of death in him, yet they required Pilate that he should be slain. They put pressure on him. That Greek word require, that's King James uses a different word, but it means they put the pressure on Pilate. They demanded. They forced this issue. You are going to kill this man. You're not getting away with this, Pilate. You can wash your hands all day long. You're going to help us kill this man. And remember what we read before. They needed to hang him on a tree. Why? It wasn't just to kill Jesus. They could have done that themselves. Or they could have rejected him all day. They said, nah, like they did others who claimed to be the Messiah before and after Jesus came. So the question is, why did they want Pilate to kill him? Why did they need Pilate? Because the Roman law requires that if you commit sedition, there's a certain way you have to die. That's through crucifixion. You're hanging on a tree. And what did Deuteronomy say? Everybody who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. They wanted the message sent to every Jew. Every Jew. How could he be the Messiah? He's hanging on a tree when God says everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. They wanted him crucified. They needed it. That's why they put the pressure on Pilate. They weren't gonna let him go. The moment Pilate, and this is Pilate's biggest mistake, the moment he compromised his integrity, the moment he placated to their demands, that first step, they then knew, we got him. He can't escape now. And when they put the pressure on him and said, listen, you don't want Caesar to know what you did when a man is accused of sedition, do you? That's treason. You know what? In other words, they're saying to Pilate, you know what Caesar is going to do to you, don't you? So that's a threat, intimidation. So they put the pressure on him. Verse 29, and when they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. Now again, see, that tree curses everyone who hangs on a tree. Don't miss those words. They're not put there in Scripture just for no reason. They laid him in the sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So there are living, surviving witnesses. Now, they're alive. These are witnesses in Paul's day who could actually testify. We saw him raised from the dead. We saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. Verse 32, he says, and we declare to you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled to us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. Stop right there. We're going to talk about this. Listen, now he's confirming the resurrection is critical to the plan of redemption. Friends, listen to me. It's not just the death of Christ. Everybody wants, oh, the cross. Listen, that's only part of the issue. His birth is just as important as his death. His life is just as important as his death. His resurrection is just as important as his death. You can't just isolate one part of the life of Jesus Christ and then think that's everything. No, it's not. So you got to see it all together. Now, this is very important. I want you to look at this now. Please pay attention. Paul now talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, confirming it by this reading the second psalm, and that's Psalm 2:7. He quotes the Father. Now listen, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. Referring to what? What's the context in which that verse is quoted? The resurrection of Jesus. So the word begotten here, please notice, the word begotten has nothing to do with the divinity of Jesus Christ. In this case, the begotten means this day have I resurrected you. I brought you forth this day. What day? The day of his resurrection. So it's nothing to do with his divinity. It doesn't mean that Jesus had a beginning. It just means in relation to the psalm that Paul is quoting, now David actually wrote this out, but the Lord is speaking, how that God is prophesying on the day of his resurrection, I have begotten, I brought you forth. Read it in the context. It makes all the sense. Begotten means, in this case, to be brought forth. How? In what way? In his divinity? No. In his humanity? Yes. How so, though? How? In relation to what? Not his birth. What? His resurrection. Context. Don't ever forget that. Verse 34. And concerning the fact that he raised him up from the dead, once again confirming what we just read, now no more to return to corruption. What do you mean no more to return to corruption? His body, what? What happens when you die? You start decomposing, right? Did Jesus see decomposing? Did he see the corruption of the body? Is it? No, he did not. He said it in this way. I will give you the sure mercies of David, Isaiah 55:3, right? I will give you the sure mercies of David. In other words, I'll spare you. I'm going to spare you this. Verse 35 says, therefore, he said also in another psalm, you shall not allow the Holy One to see corruption, Psalm 16:10. So he shows David the sure mercy. He spares him. What is he sparing Jesus? Corruption of the flesh. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. Notice David perished, but not so with Jesus. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So Jesus did not decompose. God preserved him. Verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, men and brethren, that through this man, now notice, please listen to me, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Once again, friends, listen to me. Paul is preaching righteousness by faith. And pay attention. Notice what he did. He gave a history. He marched down. From the time that God led them into the promised, out of Egypt into the promised land, then he went through the history of the judges, then he went through the kings, and then he comes to the time of the coming of the Messiah to be fulfilled in relation to the seed of David. Now he talks about the Holy Messiah, how he was crucified. Now he's raised from the dead, and now notice the focal point. The focal point is on one man alone, Jesus Christ. He says that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Listen to me, friends. Forgiveness is found in a person. His name is Jesus. Not in an institution. Not in a church. Not in a state. It's not in a church committee. It's not in a church manual. It's not in a church creed. It's not in any of these things. Not in a policy made by any committee, by any organization. Forgiveness is found in a man, Jesus Christ. Why is it found in Jesus Christ? Because he paid for the penalty of sin. Jesus is the basis upon which we rest our faith in order that we might have eternal life. There is no other mechanism whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ alone is the vehicle by which we receive forgiveness. There is nothing outside of him. And Jesus' merit, listen to me, the merits of Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay the penalties of the law and thus offer freely of his grace the forgiveness of sins. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's only Jesus. And if it's only Jesus, then how can the law of Moses or the law of God be added to the basis upon which we are saved? Right? It's not of works. Lest any man should do what? Boast. But again, what did James tell us Remember, James in chapter 12, he warned us. He told us in his first epistle, right? Or the epistle of James, the brother of John. He told us. He saw what people would do. They'd take this and say, well, I don't need the law. The law doesn't matter. The works don't matter. And this is why James is saying, hang on. If you've got true faith, if you have real faith, your faith will be seen. It will manifest itself in harmony with the law of God, not contrary to the law of God. Faith, true faith, always works by love and purifies the soul. So through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, please notice, and by him, through means the avenue, right? By, right? By him means he is the reason. He's the very foundation of it. By him, all who believe, there's the qualifying factor. All who believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Ooh, man, this is righteousness by faith. Now, this is what's going to be the most controversial issue of them all, only because now the zealous Jews, right, the zealots, the real hardcore Jews, the Judaizers, is talking the scripture, they are furious because they think now Paul is what? Discarding the Jews' religious ceremonies and services like the law of Moses and so forth. And, of course, this will get Paul into trouble a little bit even later. He will actually compromise his integrity in keeping a feast day when he didn't have to, but he did it to placate to people so they just would stop hounding him. But it would cost him in one way. It really would. But now, look, let's look at this. I want to show you something, because let's look here in Romans chapter 3, 27 and 28. Romans 3, 27 and 28. Again, these verses, I'm just quickly, we need to go through them. We won't be able to go through Romans chapters 4 and 5, 1, but I'll make a reference to that. But look with me, Romans chapter 3, 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's exactly what he's preaching here. In this case, the law that he even specifically mentions, the law of Moses. But in Galatians chapter 2, if you go to Galatians with me, the chapter 2, the law here, and this is where you get into the 1888 message, the law in Galatians is, you had two groups in 1888. One group said the law here is the law, the ceremonial law, the law of Moses. The other group under Wagner and Jones and said that it was the law of God. Sister White said, you're both wrong, because the law in Galatians is representing both. It's both the moral law and the law of Moses. So let's read it now. Look at this with me, Galatians chapter 2, and let's look here in 16 to 21. Look what it says here. It says verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now again, that law is both moral and ceremonial, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So now notice, you see very same parallel. Remember verse 39, for by him, meaning Christ, all who believe are justified. That's exactly what he just said there. All right? He says, and that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of Christ, for if the righteousness came by the law, then Christ has died in vain. So the argument, again, he's making is the same argument. You cannot be justified by the works of the law. In other words, let's boil this down to the lowest common denominator. Don't trust in your works as the basis upon which you think you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in him alone. He is the basis whereby I am made righteous. So have your faith solely, only rest
your faith only rests in the merits of Jesus Christ. And if you have real, genuine faith, that faith will manifest itself in a life that conforms itself to the law of God. And Romans chapter 4, the whole chapter, Romans 4, all the way to chapter 5, verse 1, is a powerful argument in favor of the Paul's, where he says that man is justified by faith and not by the works of the law. So there you go. You have that very clearly stated. All right. And I'm sorry I'm rushing through this. But let me tell you, friends, please, this is a powerful, powerful message. In verse 40 says, by the way, this is the message. This is the message that's going to go to a dying world. Jesus Christ alone is the only hope for mankind. Jesus Christ is the only means by which we are saved. That's it, period. Verse 40, beware therefore, lest that which was spoken of in the prophets comes upon you. Meaning what? In other words, be careful that you don't fall away. Be careful that you don't reject him. Behold, you despisers and wonder and perish. For I will work a work in your day, a work which you shall utterly refuse to believe, even though a man shall declare it unto you. That's Habakkuk 1:5. Now, what's interesting about that, why is this important? What is he saying? He's telling them, be careful that you don't reject what I just told you. Because in Habakkuk's day, he warned of the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem by the coming of the Chaldeans. Babylon was coming. And he warned them and he told them, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. But even after I tell you, you will still not believe because you will harden your hearts. And Paul gives this warning to them. I'm telling you, he says, please don't follow and harden your hearts. Don't turn away from God. He says, but you know what? Here's what's going to happen to a lot of you. I'm going to tell you all this, but you still even won't even believe after I tell you. And even people today have a hard time accepting the message of righteousness by faith. They still have a hard time believing it. They think they have to do something in order to merit their redemption. In other words, their faith. Remember, your faith must rest on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. That's where you get the idea of righteousness by faith, or the concept of faith alone. Faith alone isn't faith absent works. Faith means faith alone rests on the merits of Jesus alone. You follow me? You understand? Your faith rests wholly in Christ. I trust only in Jesus Christ as the basis upon which I find my salvation, my righteousness. Not in anything else, not anything that I do, because all my righteousness are as filthy rags. But that faith, this is where James kicks in. That faith, if it's true, genuine faith, the manifestation of that faith will be seen in the works of the life of the individual. But my faith doesn't trust in my works as the basis upon which I find my hope in salvation. My faith rests only in Jesus Christ, only in him, his merits. So salvation is in a person. His name is Jesus Christ, not in an institution. No church can save you. They say, well, you know, in Jesus' day, they disfellowshipped this poor man who was miraculously healed by Christ. And the Pharisees said, well, who did this? Who did this? He said, well, it's Jesus. That was that. And they disfellowshipped him. And Jesus said, don't worry, brother. Everything is okay. Salvation's come to you. Salvation is in Jesus Christ, not an institution. You get that in your head quick. Not the church, not the state, nor any other place. And it's not in your works. Don't trust. Just because you go to church, just because you sing hymns, just because you do various things, that doesn't mean your faith is resting wholly in Jesus Christ as the basis of your salvation. Some people begin to trust in their works, all the while professing that Jesus is my salvation. This is a fatal mistake. It's Jesus Christ alone. If it's not Jesus Christ alone, there's no hope of redemption. So I'm going to have to close it here. I'm going to finish off this part of the chapter. All right. And you know what? Oh, boy, this is another section here. I tell you what, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to hold off because this section here is about the Sabbath day. And I'm not rushing through that. Not even close. And next week, we'll pick up here, verses 42 to 52, and then we'll keep marching through. So this powerful sermon Paul is preaching
Listen, you got to go back and read it. You got to go back and meditate on it. You got to think it through in regard to what he's saying. And he is preaching the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preaching the three angels' message. He's preaching the everlasting gospel. He's preaching the loud cry. This is it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have. We pray in Jesus' name that you'll come and take our hearts. And through Christ, I pray you'll please help us to remember your loving kindness. O Lord, help us to have our faith resting wholly in Jesus Christ and in nothing else as the means of our salvation. Now, Lord, please help us not to be naive and foolish, but to be well-balanced Christians. Help us to always remember that genuine faith, true, genuine faith, manifests itself in harmony with the law of God, not contrary to it. There's no way one person can have faith in Christ while living a life of sin. So help us, dear God, I pray, with common sense and wisdom and to set our priorities. Help us to remember, dear Lord, that we're not saved, but we're being saved through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us, dear Lord, I pray, to understand this subject before it's too late. Now come and take our hearts, and on your holy Sabbath day, this day you have created, to remind us all that you are our Creator, and that you are our Redeemer. And as Paul talks about in Romans 3 and 4, that the Sabbath is a memorial that we're saved by grace and not by works. That's why you told us not to work on the Sabbath day, because it's an institution that we're saved by grace and not by works. And so please bless us and keep us. Thank you for everything. We cast on you all our cares, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.